precious name. Amen. 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 You can have a seat, and as you do, go ahead and take your Bibles out. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible somewhere there on the seat back in front of you, and you're going to turn to two places in God's Word this morning, okay? First, you're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews is located towards the back of your Bible, all the way to the right. Hebrews chapter 5, and then you're also going to turn to the very front of your Bible, to Genesis chapter 14, and just put a marker there, a finger in there, or something. We're going to be coming back to that here in a little bit. So Hebrews chapter 5, Genesis chapter 14. And I'm not going to lie to you, this is a hard passage of Scripture this morning, okay? So we're going to have to put on our thinking caps a little bit here, but that's okay. Here's why it's okay, because this is God's Word. And we hear from our God through His Word. And so by leaning in and studying what He has given us in His Word, we increasingly know Him, we increasingly love Him, and we're increasingly changed by Him. Okay, and He's glorified by that. And so that makes the hard work worth doing. Okay, so I'm going to do my best this morning to help us in this, but I would also encourage you, don't allow this time on Sundays to be the only time that you study these passages of Scripture. Okay, as you leave here, even this week, go and look into this passage some more. Get a good study Bible. I commend to you the ESV study Bible. It's fabulous study Bible that will help you. We're really, really smart people who have come before you can help you think about these passages. I'd also encourage you this week, this is going to be a great passage to lean into if your small group is doing the study through Hebrews along with us, okay? So remember, we are in this series called Look to Jesus. We've seen so far that Jesus is greater. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. And now today we're going to see He's better than Aaron. And last week we were in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And I told you that that was kind of an introduction that was going to go all the way through chapter 10. That's all about Jesus' better, superior, priestly ministry. His ministry is greater than the Levitical, the old covenant priesthood. Okay, so let's do some work here to start before we jump in, set us up. Humanity, male and female, was created to be in relationship with God. All right, we were created to glorify Him in relationship with Him. The problem was is sin messed all that up. All right? Because of sin, because of the sin of Adam, our representative, we are now born into sin. We call that having a sin nature. But not only are we born into sin, we choose to sin. We choose to rebel against God. And because of sin, we're now separated from relationship with a holy God. And in and of ourselves, we are incapable of being reconciled to Him. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says this, "Your iniquities," or your sins, "have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear you." That is the dire state of our lives apart from Jesus Christ. Now I want us to picture this a little. So here's what we're going to do in here. All right, this section over here is going to represent God. Don't let it go to your heads, okay? This section over here is going to represent humanity, all right? And then this section here, since it's the least favorite to sit in of the three sections, this will represent the chasm of sin and separation that stands between God and humanity, all right? This is the barrier between God and mankind, okay? So now picture this. You've got God over here in this section. He's holy. He's set apart. He's awesome. He's good, He's just, He's perfect, and He is glorious. Okay? And then over here, humanity, hopelessly lost in our sin. unable to realize our purpose of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. Now, with no way back to God across this chasm, we only face his just wrath against our sin and an eternity separated from him. What do we need? We need a mediator. We need someone who is able and qualified to stand in the gap on our behalf, who can bring us to God, who can reconcile us to God, who can renew right relationship between humanity and a holy God. Here's what we need according to Scripture. We need a priest. That's what we need. Now remember, Hebrews was originally being written to early believers who are being tempted to return to the old covenant, to return back to Judaism, which included the priesthood, right? And one of the reasons they're tempted to do that is because they recognize their need for a priest, particularly a high priest. And so they're saying, listen, we know we need a priest. We need a mediator between us and God to renew that right relationship with him. So we want to return to Judaism. And instead, the author of Hebrews is saying, no. Don't think that Christianity doesn't have a priest. We do. Okay, look down at chapter 4, again, verses 14 through 16 from last week. I'm going to read this. This is the answer to their first question. Does Christianity have a priest? Verse 14, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The author of Hebrews is saying, Christianity, we do have a high priest, and here's who he is. And the original reader, a follow-up question that would have come from that is, okay, maybe, but what qualifies Jesus to be our high priest? And that's what this section begins to get into. Chapter 5, the first 10 verses here, is what they're going to begin doing is comparing and contrasting Christ with the old covenant Levitical priesthood. In order to show the qualifications of Jesus as our great high priest, as the better priest. All right, you ready for this? Okay, hold on, here we go. Chapter 5, verse 1. Let's look at this and let's learn a little bit here right out of the gates about the priesthood. Chapter 5, verse 1 says this. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men or mankind in relation to God. Okay, the Levitical priests, here's what they did. They interceded on behalf of the people. They were mediators of sorts between God and his people. Right? And they were, this says, men. They had to be human in order to rightly represent humanity to God. Now remember, what we've already seen in Hebrews, what we see across Scripture, and what we celebrate here in a couple months at Christmas, Jesus became a man. Jesus took on humanity, the incarnation, fully God, fully man. Why? To represent us to God. Keep going. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. To do what? To offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So the priest would offer gifts and sacrifices required by the Mosaic law, and they would do that as worship and to atone for the sins of the people. Last week, we even mentioned, too, that once a year on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. He would enter the most holy place in the tabernacle and then later in the temple in order to give that sacrifice, to offer that sacrifice to God to atone for the sins of the people. Keep going, verse 2. It says, he, the high priest, can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Why can he do that? He can do that since he himself is beset with weakness. Verse 3, because of this, he's obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Okay, so the high priest, particularly here, would show solidarity with, he would identify with and sympathize with the people. Why could he do that? He could do that because the priests themselves were human, right? They were sinful. So they had to offer sacrifices for their sins before they could approach God and offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. We see this in Leviticus 16 as it refers to the Day of Atonement, and we see the high priest offering a bull as an offering to the Lord for his own sins, and then a goat on behalf of the people. Now, what's interesting about this, and what do we need to know from this? We need to see this. This means that they are not a perfect representative. They're sinful. And so what that means is that there could never be an end to their sacrifice, either for themselves or for the people. Keep going, verse 4. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron did. Okay, so priests were appointed and chosen by God. Every time in the Old Testament that we see someone trying to take the role of priest, the office of priest for themselves, or we see a small group of people trying to democratically like choose who they want to be priest, it ends really, really badly. Because God reacts justly by judging them. He's saying, you can't appoint yourself to this role. You don't get to appoint someone else. That's God's job. All right, I'm going to turn here, but you don't need to. Real quick, Exodus chapter 28 and 29 is where we see God establishing the priesthood. And Exodus 28:1 says this. It says, then bring near to you, he's talking to Moses, then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons. Okay, so God in Exodus 28 and 29, we see him establishing the priesthood. I would encourage you, go back, read those chapters this week, kind of see what all of that entailed. It all started with Aaron, Moses' brother, and then his sons, and then it continued down through Aaron's line in the tribe of Levi. And then one person served as the high priest. Okay? Got all that so far? Tracking with me? Okay, now verses 5 and 6. So also Christ did not exalt himself. Speaks to his humility. Philippians chapter 2. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's from Psalm 2. Also, he says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's from Psalm chapter 110. So what's he saying here? He's saying, okay, a high priest can't appoint himself. He can't be appointed by people. The high priest is appointed only by God. And then in verses 5 and 6 here, he's saying Christ did not appoint himself either. He humbled himself. He was appointed directly by God as the high priest. Psalm 2 here, this reference points to Jesus as the unique royal son of God. And then Psalm 110 is highlighting that he is a priest forever appointed by God. Now remember again, kind of go back here and think about this from the original reader's standpoint. Wait, you don't have a priest. And he's like, yes, we do. We have a great high priest. Wait, why is he qualified to be a high priest? Priests can't appoint themselves. And they're like, well, Christ didn't appoint himself either. He was appointed by God, okay? So now out of this last Psalm 110 reference, a question would be, okay, you say all that, but Jesus is not in the line of Aaron. He can't be a priest. And the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, no, he's not. But it's better. But it's better. That last line, he's after the order of Melchizedek. All right, this is when you turn in your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 14, all the way back, first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 14. We have this dude Melchizedek showing up, which I would just like to say, personally, like if you're expecting a child, Melchizedek would be a smooth name. I just think it would be. And I don't know, we don't have a Melchizedek in our faith family, and I kind of feel like if you have a Melchizedek in your church, like that's pro status as a church. You're like, whatever you do, whatever you say, like, we have a Melchizedek, what do you have? So I just commend that to you. But anyway, this Mel is this guy who's this mysterious figure, and he's only talked about in Genesis chapter 14, and then again in Psalm 110, that's the only time we see him. And is what's happening around this is Abram, which if you don't know, Abram is just Abraham before God changed his name to Abraham and added to that. Abram goes out to battle and then he ends up going to Melchizedek and he gives him a tenth of everything that he's gotten in battle. And Melchizedek blesses him. All right, so that's kind of what's happening here. I'm gonna read Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20, all right? Here it goes. After his return from the defeat of, I even practiced this in first service, Chedorlaomer, we'll go with that. And the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him in the valley of Sheveh. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. That's interesting. He brought out bread and wine. And he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him. And he said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor or creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Okay. Notice this. Look down at verse 18. Verse 18, this Melchizedek, he's what? It says he's a king. He's a king. Actually, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, all right? But also, look at the end of verse 18. He's not just a king. It says he's a priest of God Most High. Wait a second. He's a king priest? Well, that's unheard of. That's unique. And not only is he a priest, but he's a priest here prior to the establishing of the priesthood, which happened in Exodus 28 and 29 with Aaron and Aaron's sons. Huh. All right, turn back to Hebrews chapter 5 real quick. More about Melchizedek here in the coming weeks. Chapter 7 is all about him and kind of unpacks some more about him. But for now, he's just introduced here. Why? He's introduced here so that we will begin to see that Jesus isn't a priest like the Levitical priest after the order of Aaron. Rather, he's a priest like Melchizedek. He's a king priest, a forever priest, a what I call next level priest. And so now, out of that, the question from the original readers would have been like, well, what makes him a next level priest? Other than line of Melchizedek, I'm not even sure yet how that does, but what qualifies him as the great high priest who's better than the old covenant Levitical priests? I'm glad you asked. Two things. First, he's a next level priest. Why? Because he brings a better sympathy, a better suffering, and a better submission than the Levitical priest. He brings a better sympathy, a better suffering, and a better submission, all right? Now this is where it gets, if you've been hanging on so far, it gets harder. Okay, here we go. Ready? Verse 7. Let's walk through this and see it. In the days of his flesh, that just means in the days when Jesus was walking around on earth as in his humanity. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. Well, that sounds like priestly work. He offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Read that again, because there's a lot going on in there. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. He did it with loud cries and with tears, and he offered that up to him, to God the Father, who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Okay, so Jesus, throughout his life, this is probably referring to the entirety, first and foremost, of his life, he offered up prayers and supplications as he walked through life in his suffering. But we're meant to also see in this how that all culminated in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember the Gethsemane prayer? You remember Jesus the night before? He is to die on the cross in the garden saying, Lord, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done. In this verse, we ought to be remembering that Gethsemane moment with Jesus. We remember the anguish that he is feeling in that, as it says, he with loud cries and with tears, he's crying out to the Father. And what that anguish shows is that Jesus faced suffering that no other priest has faced. You're like, well, how so? What suffering did he face that no other priest has faced? And it was the entirety of God's wrath as the penalty for our sin that was going to be poured on him at the cross. A better suffering. Notice too here in verse 7, it says he with loud cries and tears, cried out to him who was able to save him from death. I don't believe here, Jesus isn't praying here to be saved from the cross at this point. Do you remember in the Gospels, over and over and over again, as we see the life of Jesus, what is he doing? He's predicting that he's going to die for the people. He's predicting that he's going to go to the cross. And then he orients his life appropriately to walk towards the cross. So I don't believe here he's praying that he won't have to go to the cross. How do we know that from this passage? Look down there at the end of verse 7. It says, who was able to save him from death, and he, Jesus, was heard by the Father because of his reverence. He was heard. In other words, the Lord answered him. Because of his reverence, this word has the idea of reverent submission, yielding completely to the will of the Father. So if the Father answered the prayers and supplications and loud cries of Jesus, and yet the Father didn't remove the cross from his path, and the Father didn't save him from dying, then what did the Father save him from? And is what the Father saved him from was death itself. The Father saved him out of death. This is talking about the resurrection. The Father didn't leave Jesus in the grave. On the third day, he raised him from the dead. He vindicated him as the Son of God and crushed death in the process. There's this perfect submission to the Father that results in this answer to prayer where the Father says, I will vindicate you and rise you from the dead, showing once and for all that you are the Son of God. Huh. Not only that, you remember back verses 14 through 16 there at the end of chapter 4 that we read at the beginning. We see there that Christ sympathizes with our weaknesses also, doesn't he? He was tempted in every way like us. He identified with all of humanity's realities and sufferings and temptation. But how did he do that? He did it without sin. That's a better sympathy. He understands better than what a sinful high priest would understand what it means to be fully human. Because he was sinless, perfect, better mediator who went all the way through to the cross in perfect submission to the Father. He brings a better sympathy, a better suffering, a better solidarity, identification with humanity than what the Levitical priest could ever bring. And because he brings that, it makes him a next level high priest. What else makes him a next level high priest? One more thing. This is what does it. He provides a better sacrifice. He provides a better sacrifice than what the Levitical priests could do. Look down at verse 9, and let's keep going and finish off this paragraph. Verse 9 says, and being made perfect, or that could be maybe in your translation, it says, being made complete. He became the source or the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being made perfect, complete. This is not being made perfect in the sense of moral perfection. How do we know that? We've already seen Jesus is sinless. He's perfect. Like that already is. So in what sense is this saying he was made perfect or he was made complete? This is speaking to Jesus being made perfectly qualified, perfectly proven to be the perfect high priest because of his perfect obedience, his perfect life, his perfect yielding to the will of the Father. He is qualified as our perfect, sufficient, and eternal high priest. Remember, the earthly, the merely human high priest, they had to offer sacrifices regularly and ongoing for themselves and for the people. Why? Because they weren't perfect. Because they themselves even were sinful. And so the sacrificing never ended. Sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year, lifetime after lifetime, generation after generation, the sacrifices kept coming. And a new high priest, when one died, would step up and pick up where the next one left off. But here's the thing, not Jesus. Jesus provided eternal salvation. He provided a perfect sacrifice that would end all sacrifice, and that makes him the source of salvation forever. Jesus is the better, a great high priest, our forever mediator. To whom? Look down there at the end of verse 9. To all who obey him. Sometimes when we see obedience in passages like that, it's just in our Western context, in our humanity, we go straight to all who obey him. Oh, that means that I need to pull out my list of to-dos that I'm going to check off to make sure that I can actually have this eternal salvation. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the obedience of faith. The first step of obedience that we all take when we come to Christ, the step that says, I'm going to turn from my sins, I'm going to repent of my sins, and I'm going to place my trust in Jesus for salvation. And every obedience then that comes from the rest of my life overflows from that place of trust in him, from that first act of obedience in believing on him. His perfect obedience, Jesus's perfect obedience becomes our obedience, not as we work for it, but as we place our faith and our trust in him. And then that last line, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. After the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? What we need to see so far is what that means is that speaking to both the kingly and the priestly work of Jesus Christ, like Melchizedek's, but better, that lasts forever. We're going to see more of that as we get into chapter 7 here in a few weeks. Okay. That was a lot. There's a lot going on there, and we could keep digging in, but I need to summarize it. So how do we summarize all of that? Here's how I'd summarize it. Jesus doesn't just get us. He does. Get us. He does sympathize with our weaknesses. But remember, the Levitical priesthood, to some extent, they got us too, didn't they? They were human. They were sinful, just like we are. And so they understood that and they sympathized with that. But here's the problem. We need more than that to be ultimately and eternally reconciled to the holy God. Because of this chasm of our sin that stands between us, we don't just need a priest who gets us. We also need a priest who can save us. We need a priest who can reconcile us to God. We need a priest who can bridge this unnavigable space, chasm that stands between us and friendship with him. We need someone who can stand in that gap and restore right relationship with God and propitiate, appease the just wrath of God for our sins. We need a great high priest. And that tells us that, you know what? We don't need to go through an earthly priest anymore to get to God. Oh, we don't need to go through an earthly priest anymore to get to God. We have access once and for all through our great high priest, and his name is Jesus, and he is the Son of God. Don't return, early church, don't return. Church now, don't return to the old priesthood. Don't return to the merely human priest. You have a great high priest. That was meant to be temporary. Here's what you ought to do. Look to Jesus and persevere in faith in him. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read two verses for you real quick. It says this, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 say, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. Separated. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promises, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. These truths, church, ought to humble us. They ought to humble us in a couple ways. First, they ought to humble us in that we recognize that from the start, apart from Jesus Christ, we all start from the same place. We all have the same dire circumstances in our life. We are all, without Jesus Christ, hopelessly lost and incapable of getting across this chasm to bring ourselves back to God. So no matter who you are, no matter where you live, and no matter how you vote, apart from Jesus Christ, you are lost. Lost. How humbling is that? I am lost like the next person is lost without Jesus. And then it ought to humble us then too in going, and nothing we can do in and of ourselves changes any of that. We need a mediator. We have a mediator, and his name is Jesus Christ. And he has bridged that gap between our separation with God through his shed blood and resurrection and perfect life of obedience. And he says, now, if you will trust in me, you will be saved, reconciled once and forever to the God of the universe, and you will enjoy relationship with him eternally. How incredible. Here's what we're going to do. Here in a minute, We're gonna worship together. I'm gonna ask the worship team to go ahead and come on up. We're gonna worship there. We're gonna worship our spotless, great high priest, the Son of Suffering, together. And then after we do that, here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna take communion together as a church. Communion is an opportunity for everyone who has placed their trust in Jesus Christ and is a believer to together eat the bread and drink the cup as a reminder of Christ's broken body and his shed blood on our behalf. And then you know what we're gonna do after that? We're gonna worship him as our risen King. So take 1 second here, just a moment, and reflect on this wonderful truth. And then let's worship together.